We're going to go in our Bibles then to the book of Romans, chapter 13.
We're going to look at verses 11 down through 14. Before we do, we've been going through the Romans Road. So I hope you've been working through this. I've been talking with some different folks. They've got it plastered on their refrigerator. We've got it on our kitchen walls. We're working through this as we remember these verses that have meant so much to us. You're familiar with them when you hear them. We're putting it into our memories to equip our arsenal, so we're ready to share this truth with others. Nice thing about the Romans Road is all these verses are found in one book. You don't have to remember, is this Galatians? Is this Jude? Where is it found in the? It's just found in the book of Romans. Our first step along this path is realizing that we have a problem. Our problem is sin. Told from two sides of the coin. First, in Romans chapter 3:10, you say it with me, there is none righteous, no, not one. Because, verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Okay, so you got those two verses already. Those are in your memory banks. That's the problem. Problem's sin. Now, because of our sin, this problem, there's also a consequence. That consequence is death. Romans chapter 5:12. This is the long one. Let's say it together. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, even so death spread to all men because all have sinned. Romans 5:12. Over the age of 35, you probably have it memorized in the King James Version, which is great. There's a poetic lilt to the King James Version, which makes that memorization just a little easier. Step three, there's a solution. The solution to our problem with its consequence, death, is a substitute death. That death is the death of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Michaela, you got it? You got it. But God showed his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died in our place. Okay, that's an important verse in this whole process. Number four, is there is a cost, but the cost is free. Jesus paid the price, he paid the death, he paid the ultimate price so that we could have this free of charge. Romans chapter 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, or the free gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, or Jesus Christ our Lord. Number five, the cost is free, but there is a requirement. A requirement is faith. Oftentimes this one isn't found in the Romans Road. Sometimes there's only four verses in the Romans Road, depending on which one you use. But I think this is an important verse. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. Requirement is faith. And I like it because it gives God a certain title. It says, to the one who does not work, but believes in, here's the title for God, him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. It's not that I do the work, but God has done the work so that he can justify those who are ungodly, those who have been at enmity, those who have been enemies of him. He's done the work. This requirement that I believe in him, that he'll give me what he promised to give me, that he'll give me eternal life. Number six, so how do I do this? How do I exercise this faith? He says we need to confess and call. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Matt, do you have those? For with the heart one believes and with the mouth. Yep. For with the heart one believes, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Verse 13, for whosoever shall. Okay, we've got that one. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Calling on the Lord, asking him to give you what he's promised to give you. That's an important part of receiving this. Do you believe that it's true? Then talk to him. Talk to him. This is about a relationship. He's promised it to you, and all you have to do is receive it. Believing that Jesus really came, believing that Jesus really died, and that he really died for you, and that God has raised him from the dead. He's alive and has this gift to give. Step number seven, we saw last week, the result. We looked at the last one first. We looked at service. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. It says our reasonable service or our spiritual worship. Worship service is the idea. Then he says, don't be pressed into the world's mold, but be transformed from the inside out by the renewal of your mind, so that by testing you can prove what God's will is, that it's good, that it's acceptable, that it's perfect. There's no improving on it. The last verses that we want to add to this Romans road comes in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, because the result, when we get saved, we will serve. We've seen that in the book of Exodus. We've seen that in the book of Leviticus. But not only will we serve, but we will serve with joy. Joy is a huge part of our salvation. It's a humble joy because it's not a chest-beating joy that says, look at me, look at what I've accomplished. We accomplished nothing. God has accomplished everything. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, look at these this morning. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. My friend, if you know Jesus Christ today, you know how big that phrase right there is, to have peace with God. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, that is, through Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have something real. We have something tangible. There's something on the inside of our hearts that nobody can take away. There's a peace that passes understanding. We know that the sin that stood between God and us has been removed. That burden has fallen off our shoulders. It's rolled off our backs. We're not carrying it anymore. And now as we walk through life, we do so rejoicing, knowing that what we have is just the beginning of what we will have in the future. There's more. There's more to come. And so we rejoice in hope of all the glory that God has to bestow upon us, to showcase his goodness to us in the ages to come. I hope that you're taking these verses, that you are actually memorizing them. Memorize them in whatever version that you use so that you're able to have that along with you and share it with somebody that you come in contact with. But these are the essentials. There's a problem. It's sin. The consequence of that sin is death. There is a solution. It's the death of somebody other than me who dies in my place. The cost to me is free, but there is a requirement. I must exercise faith. How do I do this? By confessing and calling. And when I do, there's a joy that results in service as I live my life now no longer for me, but I live my life for God. Okay, a real quick six-word definition of what is the gospel. What is the gospel? God's goodness to sinners in Christ. Exactly, we got it. God's goodness to sinners in Christ. What is the gospel? The gospel means that God can be good to those who were his enemies. How can he do that? In the person and work of Jesus Christ. Okay, here's the big one. Here's our outline. You've been taking notes throughout this class, okay? I'm not going to put any of them up there. What are the chapter divisions for our first heading in our outline? Chapters 1 through 3. 1 through 3. Okay, what are we talking about in that first section? The problem is sin. The problem of sin. Okay? How about the next break? So starting chapter 4 through 5 talks about the provision of salvation. Chapters 4 and 5. Okay, it came through one man, just as sin came into the world through one man. Chapters 6 through what? 6 through 8. Talk about sanctification is the living out, the growing up in our salvation. It changes us from the inside out. Okay, that's 6, 7, and 8. Chapters 9 through 11 deal with the sovereignty and salvation. God had a plan, and he's been working this plan to include Gentiles along with Jews. And he ends up with this question, oh, the magnificence of God's wisdom. Who can measure it? He talks about that it's beyond our reach from a telescope, and it's beyond our scrutiny in a microscope. Whichever way you choose to look at it, it's so big and it's so intricate, it's so detailed that God has put this together in such an amazing way to include us in this process. And then chapters 12 down through 16 deals with service, the service of the gospel. Look at it, you got it. The practice of the gospel. Okay? Hopefully, as we've gone through this every week this entire summer, this has gotten nailed into your... There's other outlines, obviously. But this is about the simplest that I've seen on the book of Romans. Something you can just have in your hand to say, okay, where am I in this huge theology book? Probably the greatest theology book ever written, the book of Romans. So, we're coming today. We're coming to chapter 13. We're in that service section. You ever had one of those light bulb moments? Ching, all of a sudden the light turns on. I was mowing yesterday, and if you drive by the parsonage, like drive by the parsonage with your eyes closed today, if you would, please. Just please don't look, because I don't want anybody judging me for my lawn mowing abilities or lack thereof. Okay, my ditch gets absolutely just muddy. And there's one little patch right in front of the telephone pole in front of the parsonage that just must be a spring there. And I just sink in. I'm going across the lawn, and it's not much of a hill, but I just go sideways when I get to this patch. And so I go back and forth. I get down into the ditch, and I got stuck. And just this week, I got the lawnmower back and able to raise and lower the deck. I had it at the right height. I'm going through. I get down into the ditch, and I'm stuck in the mud. I'm back. Nothing. And the more you go like that, the more you just kind of kick up mud. So I get the guys out there. I said, guys, well, you're not at college. You're coming out to help me to get my mower unstuck. They come out. We grab the ropes. They come down. And one of the guys, I think it was Kyle, said, you know, when we get into the situation at work, Dad, we just like raise the deck and back out of it. Well, that's a pretty good idea. I raise the deck, back right out of it. What a smart aleck. All right, go back inside. You ever have those light bulb moments? Man, I wish I thought of that. That's a great idea. That's awesome. All of a sudden, boom, the lights are on and the connection's made. And all of a sudden, that bridge happens that wasn't there before. Our text this morning presents for us a light bulb moment for a Christian. Let's look at it. Chapter 13, verse 11. Now, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality, sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Up in verse 11, he starts with two words, and this, or we could say, and there is this. And the next word he says, you understand, or I think the King James says, knowing. But the idea is, there's this. You must understand this. He's been working through this huge theological treatise on salvation, sin, salvation, sanctification, the sovereignty of God, and now working out serving God in our salvation. Chapter 12 is a very hard break. I beseech you, therefore, brothers, in light of everything that's preceded this, now live your lives as living sacrifices. Live as though dead and live as though new. Live as though different. And then he starts to explain what that looks like. He talks about spiritual gifts. We looked at that in the afternoon service last week. Serving together, being a part of a body, growing together. Then he moves on in chapter 13. He talks about submitting to authorities, particularly government authorities. We'll look at that in just a little bit. And then he moves on. He talks down in verses 8 through 10. He says, "Now, owe no man anything except to love. Because if you love, you fulfill the commandments." And speaking of our neighborly responsibilities. And then he comes to verse 11. He says, "And then there's this. Live out your life in service to the one who gave his life for you. And then there's this. You have to understand. The light bulb has to turn on in your brain. If this connection isn't made, no connection's going to be made. This is something that you have to have hold of. You have to grasp. Because if you miss this, you're going to miss one of the key ingredients for putting this all together. Then there's this. You must understand." So as we work through this text this morning, there are three truths that we as believers must understand in order to live out this new life that we've been called to live in Jesus Christ. Look there in verse 11. "Besides this, you know the time." You know the time. You understand the time. The word for time here, there's a couple different words for time. This one is the word kairos. The other was the word chronos. Chronos has the idea of sequential time. Kairos has the idea of a moment in time. Mounts has a note here. He says, "This word denotes the eschatologically filled time. It's a time for decision." Bedeg, in putting out a definition for this word, calls it a special moment of crisis. This is a season. This is a segment of time for which we've been waiting. Paul says, you know what time it is. It's like when you're at work. You open up your daytime, you open up your calendar, you look at all the things that you've got to do today for work, you look down at the bottom and say, anniversary. Oh, anniversary! This is the time! This is that segment of time where I've got to reconstruct my life and order it in such a way that this becomes the priority and not a secondary thing. It's on the calendar, it's been on the calendar, but all of a sudden, it's there. It's here. It's what children are looking forward to just around the corner. School, it's time. We've been looking forward to this all summer, and finally, it's here. This is the season. Paul says, I want you to understand. The word that he uses here is, I want you to grasp. I want you to recognize. I want you to be aware. You ever opened up your calendar and you got all these things on it? Yeah, okay, whatever. And then all of a sudden, it just doesn't register. And there's something really important, and you've got it on your calendar, and you blow by it, you miss it. You go back, and how did I miss that? And you look back, and you have it. It's written right there. In fact, it's even in a different color. You've highlighted it. You put it in a different color. You've bolded it. You put it in all caps. And for whatever reason, you just missed it. He says, don't let this time pass and miss it. Don't miss it. Recognize it for what it is. He calls it the time. You know what time this is. This is the time. Besides this, you know the time that the hour has come. Again, this is a point of time as an occasion for an event. The time has come for you to wake. Brrr. Hate that sound. Okay? It's that alarm clock. I'm so thankful for a cell phone now. I can put on like music. You can wake up very slowly and sweetly. You ever had one of those bell clanging alarm clocks where it actually physically goes back and beats those bells? You get up, you think like the rapture's happening or something. You're invaded by the Nazis. Oh, man, what's going on? You take the thing, you throw it against the wall. It works against sanctification. Paul says, let me sound the alarm here. It's time for you to wake up. Wake up from your sleep. The word for sleep here is hypnos. Hypnosis. The idea of being in a stupor, of being under the control of something other than my own powers. Paul says it's time for you to wake up, take control, to gain that awareness. That the word hypnos has the idea of a state that's characterized by a lack of awareness, a lack of watchfulness. Your eyes are open, but you're not seeing what is there to be seen. He says, don't walk around like you're daydreaming. Don't walk around like a zombie as a new believer, as an old believer. Don't walk around like a zombie. Have your eyes open, but put your glasses on. Get up, rub the sleep out of your eyes, and start to see with clarity what it is that lies in front of you today. You've been given an opportunity. There's a special time. This is a special occasion. Now, it gets hard to live this way because it's every day of the life of a believer. But Paul says that's the point. Every day of the rest of your life is a special moment, a moment that will never be repeated, but it's on the very cusp of decision making, and it affects everything the way you live. It's a time to wake up. This is a transitional time. It's a specific time. I've got a picture here of a sunrise because that's the idea. This is the time that he's going to explain it. It's a transitional time. It's a time between night and day. We read verse 11. The time has come, the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. Verse 12. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. This is a transitional time. The word for night being far gone means to be advanced. It carries with it the idea of advancing to a final stage. The night here is in its very last throes, if you will. Schreiner says, the night has advanced designates that the reign of evil has almost expired. It's in its last gasp. The night has not yet passed away. The day of the Lord has not yet arrived, but the time of evil is nearly over. The day of the Lord is just around the corner. Believers live during the era of the night, although that period will soon expire. You ever been out and you've been there when it's just dark and you can see the sky is still dark blue? Got up this morning, came over here, there was a bright star, but it was the only star that I could see. But it was pretty obvious that this star was out, but it was just bright enough that the rest of the stars weren't, because the night was far spent. Most of the night was done. There's still some semblance, vestiges of those night signs, the star. There's no day star hanging in the sky. There's no sunlight peeking up over the ridge just yet. But as you look at something like this, there's colors. You go out at 1 o'clock in the morning, there's no colors. There's no nothing. It's just night. It's just dark. Paul says, I want you to step outside for a moment. Get a breath of the morning air. I want you to look over to your right. Look over to your left. I want you to scan the horizon. I want you to see that there's colors here. There's colors here that have never been here before. Why? Because the night is so far gone, it's beginning to pass away. The night is far gone. You see what he says there in verse 12? The day is at hand. This is a perfect verb, and it carries the idea that it has already come near. It's already drawn nigh. The word draw near is the same as is used at the end of verse 11. Salvation is nearer now to us than when we first believed. This is an expectant time. Paul says, do you realize the day and age in which you live? Jesus Christ has showed up on planet Earth. That event has happened that all of history has waited for. Jesus has stepped in to his creation. Jesus has stood between God and man. Jesus has become the second Adam. Nothing from that moment on can ever be the same. Now, Paul is writing in the first century. But he's saying here that salvation is just around the corner. And he's talking about salvation in its fullness, day in its brightness. It's the idea of the sun finally peeking over the ridge. We're living at a time where we can't see the sun, but we see the effects of the sun. But just around the corner, the sun is going to poke up over the ridge. And from that moment on, it's no longer night. It's just daytime. He says, this is the day that we've been waiting for. And it's almost here. You live at a special moment in time. You live as one who doesn't belong to the darkness, but you live as one who belongs to the light. You live as one who doesn't belong to the nighttime, but you live as one who belongs to the day. And your day is coming. A day that's not weak and anemic, but a day that is going to shine forth in full splendor. That day, my friend, is just around the corner. I want you to understand that. Do you find yourself to be weak? Yep. Do you find yourself to be lethargic? He says, wake up. Wake up. Get the sleep out of your eyes. You can't afford to be lethargic. You can't afford to be sleepy. You can't afford to be non-watchful. You've got to be alert because stuff is happening right now that hasn't happened before, and it's going to be too late when things start moving just around the corner. You're operating at a special moment in time, and this is your time. Your time to make decisions, your time to make an impact, your time to be a part of the light. So this is an expectant time. You know, you really can't truly appreciate a sunrise until you've sleeplessly labored through the night. Anybody ever work third shift here? You work all night? Okay. That is one of the, they call it the graveyard shift on purpose, right? Man, is that just a depressing shift. You're working with people who are scary. You haven't shaved all day, or you did, and you look scary. You've joined the ranks of those who are walking all night. Okay. I remember walking out of Viracon. I worked for 6 weeks at Viracon. It was a glass factory. I go out at 3 o'clock in the morning for my lunch break. You look up. No, still night. Still nothing. You get off at 6 o'clock. You punch out. You walk outside, and you see that top. You see that top picture there. You look around and say, yeah. Whew. Not only did you step out from the factory, you felt like you were in a prison all night. You were there with guards at the doors, the time clock. You punch out, you walk out, and it's like, yeah, something's about to happen. I don't know what this day holds, but it's better than the night. Maybe you've been a mom. You've been up all night. Kid's been sick. You've been tending a fever. They've been throwing up. You've changed 1, 2, 3 sets of sheets throughout the night. You've been mopping their foreheads, giving them aspirin, ibuprofen. You're just waiting. You're waiting for the sun to come up. Not that the sun makes it better. But when you're tending that child all night, you're all by yourself. You feel so alone. You feel so helpless. There's just something about that light shining in the windows that say, you know what? We can do it. breathes a little more hope into you as you round the corner and you start another day. Paul says, I want you to understand something. I want you to understand the season. You're living at a very special moment in time. You're living at the moment when night is almost done and day has begun. Then he says, I want you to understand this. I want you to understand the sides. There's only two sides. Look there in verse 12. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of what? Darkness, and put on the armor of what? Okay, there's two sides. What do you think those sides are? Darkness and light. You ever played this game? Othello? Okay. All the pieces are two colors. White, black. Okay, it's a pretty nice game. It's pretty simple. You either black or white. And you flip something, and then everything that's black turns white, or everything that's white turns black. He says, I want you to understand there's two sides in this game that you're playing, but it's not a game. It's a battle. I want you to understand there's darkness and there's light. Now, you've got a responsibility as those who are members of the day, members of the light. You've got a responsibility. He says, you're going to have to put off some things that are like rags. He uses the word put off. It has the idea of casting off, of getting rid of disposing, of throwing away. They're ugly things. You as a child of God, you as a joint heir with Christ, you as one who is given new life by the Spirit, you are robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. These are your robes. These belong to you. This is how you are outfitted. So don't hold on to these ugly rags. In fact, get rid of them. And he starts to name what they look like. He says, let us cast off the works of darkness. Verse 13. Let's walk properly as in the daytime. Let's not walk with things like revelries. The King James, or the ESV here, has orgies. The word is rightly, revelry. Barclay has it this way. He says, this is an interesting word. Originally, it was a band of friends who accompanied a victor home from the games, singing his praises, celebrating his triumph as they went. Later, it carried the idea of a noisy band of revelers who swept their way through the city streets at night. It describes a revelry which lowers a man's self and makes a nuisance of him to others. Get rid of the revelries. Get rid of the noisiness. Get rid of the obnoxiousness that accompanies drinking, the night scene. This is stuff that belongs to darkness. Get rid of it. Get rid of stuff that loses control. Get rid of stuff that brings you into line with a band of worthless people. Get rid of it. Choose your friends carefully. Choose your friends wisely. Choose what you do in a way that doesn't make a nuisance of yourself to others, but rather makes a servant of yourself to others. He says drunkenness. Even in a Greek culture, drunkenness was unacceptable. They were wine drinkers. Even children drank wine. In fact, their breakfast was usually a piece of bread and wine. But it was a very diluted wine. In order to get drunk, someone had to try to get drunk. Or they had to work at taking something other than the normal cultured wine. So even the heathen at this point would have seen this as something that was just, it made one lose control of oneself. That's why Paul says in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 18, he says, be not drunk with wine where you lose control, but be filled up with the Spirit. Let the Spirit control you in everything that you do. Don't lose control of yourself. Guard yourself. You're living in a special time, and you belong to this side, not this side. So all the things that belong to this side, all the equipment, all the baggage that goes along with this, these works of darkness, decisively put them off. They are not a part of your equipment. They are not a part of what you should be robed with. Get rid of them. Next one, sexual immorality. He just uses the word bed, but he uses it in a euphemistic manner. He says, you know what, Christian, your life isn't a bed life. It's not a sleep life. It's not a sexually indulgent life. Your life is a battle. Your life is defined by something other than simply physical pleasure, where and when you can get it. These are the things that define darkness. And he doesn't give us a full catalog. This isn't meant to be extensive. He just gives us some very poignant examples of what it means to be a child of darkness. A child of darkness falls in with worthless people. A child of darkness ends up living life out of control. A child of darkness ends up being controlled by what feels good and wherever they can get it. The next word, sensuality. Again, I like how Barclay puts it. He says, this word is one of the ugliest words in the Greek language. It does not describe only immorality. It describes the man who is lost to shame. Most people seek to conceal their evil deeds, but the man in whose heart this is operative is long past that. This is the quality of the man who dares publicly to do the things which are unbecoming for any man to do. Aselgia is the word. Living life without shame. Coming out of the closet, if you will. Just hanging it all out there. And not care. It's the day and age in which we live. He says, folks, you can't afford this. Now, we're not to be those who fear man, but you have to be concerned what people think about you, because what they think about you, they have a right to think about your God. If you say you're a child of God, what they think about you, they project on your God. You have to be concerned about what people think about you. Not in an insecurity kind of way, but in a giving glory to God kind of way. You can't afford to live life like, I don't care. Just going to hang it out there. I am who I am. They can deal with it. That's how the unsaved world lives. You represent somebody now. You have to think that everything you do is connected to somebody other than you. It's connected to your God. It's connected to your Savior. You have to live differently. Then he uses two words that are more spirits, a spiritual or an attitudinal disposition than they are the outworkings of the flesh. The idea is quarreling, and the other one is jealousy. The one is the spirit that's born of unbridled and unholy competition. It's the desire for place and power and prestige. It's the hatred of being surpassed. It's what we talked about in Sunday school last week. Comparing and having to be first. Having to come out on top. Having to have my own way. The last one there, the jealousy, describes the spirit which cannot be content. It looks with jealous eye on blessings given to others and denied to self. He says, all of these things, folks, it's possible for you to have them in your life, but you need to, as a person of righteousness, you need to take all of these things and you need to throw them away. You need to get rid of them like they're just a rag. You can't hold on to them. You need to get rid of it. You need to burn it. You need to throw it. Cast it off. Dispose of it. Instead, he says, as those who belong to the light, you need to gird on your armor. Look there again in verse 12. Cast off the works of darkness. Put on the armor of light. Now, this is one of Paul's favorite metaphors, and he doesn't take a long time to explain it. Sometimes, you know, in fact, in Ephesians chapter 6, he takes the time to make some analogies between the belt of truth, the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness. And he goes through and he makes some connections. Sometimes he calls the breastplate faith. Yeah. The point isn't necessarily which piece is which part. He says, what you're supposed to put on, and the word that he uses there is is to buckle on, strap it on, lace it up. You need to make these things so much a part of your life so that when you move, they move with you. It's putting on a pair of pants. It's making sure everything's buckled so that wherever you go, those pants go. Wherever you go, that shoe goes. Wherever you go, that breastplate goes. Wherever you go, that helmet goes. So when you turn quick, it's not falling off and leaving your head exposed. You need to put your armor on as one who belongs on the side of right, of light. You need to buckle it on. What's the armor? Well, look down at verse 14. But buckle on the Lord Jesus Christ. Very, very simply, he says, you know who's your armor? It's Jesus. Now, I like what one writer says. This isn't just the character of Jesus, but this is actually putting on Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ is your armor. Jesus Christ is your righteousness. Jesus Christ is your salvation. Jesus Christ is your life. You must put on Jesus. If you would win in this battle, and it's a battle, rub the sleep out of your eyes. Understand the season. You're in a battle. You're in a battle. You're in a battle. Today, you're in a battle. This week, you're in a battle. You can't afford to walk around as though you're sleepwalking. Get the sleep out of your eyes. You have to understand that there is a dark side and there is the side of light. You belong to the side of light. But the side of darkness is throwing darts. The side of darkness is shooting arrows. The side of darkness is advancing aggressively against you. You need to be ready. You need to be ready. Clothe yourself. Buckle yourself with Jesus Christ. The artillery is simple. It's Jesus. The enemy is the flesh. Verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires, its careless desires, the desires that are thoughtless to consequence. Don't let this flesh control you. That's the enemy. This is where you need to be. In fact, he says back in chapter 8, you need to mortify your flesh. You need to do battle with your flesh to put it to death. You're your own worst enemy. Don't you dare let your body control you. You control your body. But he says the battleground in this is the mind. Look at verse 14 again. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, buckle him on, strap him close. Make no provision for the flesh. The words there, make no provision, has the idea of make no thought beforehand. The idea is forethought. Don't plan ahead how you're going to fail. Don't plan ahead where you're going to allow yourself to sin. You've got to strategize. You've got to work. You've got to fight. You've got to plan to be in the fight. You cannot make provision for failure. Failure is death. You've been given life, and this is a life and death battle. Finally, he says, I want you to understand the strategy. He says there in verse 13, let us walk. Let us walk. You know, when you think of walking, it's not the word march, boom, boom, purposefully advancing with force and dignity. It's simply walking. It's unimpressive. You take advances by how many steps at a time when you're walking? One. Okay, so as you're in your walk, you take one step. Well, it's a little farther than you were yesterday, but not as far as you'd like to be. You feel that way? Are you where you want to be in your life spiritually? I hope not. I hope you're not satisfied where you are in your life spiritually. But you're making progress. How? One step at a time. You're walking. You're making decisions every single day. What am I going to listen to today? Where am I going to spend my time in today? Who am I going to talk to today? Who am I going to write a note to today? Why am I going to do what I'm going to do? I'm making all of these decisions, and all of these decisions constitute a step, a walk. Nothing impressive, nothing big, nothing huge. It's not like planting your flag. That's one thing we love to go to camp because we think, you know what, if I plant my flag at camp, then I really take a step. Yeah, no, you don't. I always fall off the stage. It's one step at a time. It's the daily normal stuff. He says, you know how you fight this battle? One step at a time, one choice at a time, one day at a time. He says we need to walk properly. And the first picture that he gives, the word proper there has the idea of being decent, of being becoming, of being appropriate. And the idea has of being put on display. Walk in such a manner that you can be on display. Walk in such a manner that, boys, when your mom walks in the room, she's refreshed rather than appalled. Okay? Christian, walk in such a way that when Jesus shows up, your life brings pleasure and not shame. Walk in that kind of way. This is strategy. And he talks in the first part of chapter 13. He says, walk as good citizens. He tells them, submit to those who are authorities. Because in verse 4, he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of whom? He's the servant of God. He says, you know where you really need to display and have a strategy of living life for Christ? You need to live in the realm of the world as a good citizen, putting yourself under the authorities that God has put in place in your life. Because whose work are they doing? They're doing God's work. Now, wait a minute. We've got some pretty corrupt politicians. You look at Paul as he's writing at this time. He's just waiting to die at the hand of Nero. Okay? You got some pretty ugly creatures that are in positions of authority in the world. But God is the one who's allowed each authority to get into place. And he says, your job is to submit to the authorities that God puts in place in your life. And when you do, your life will look as though it's on display with each choice that you make. Not only as good citizens, but as good neighbors. Just before these verses in chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, verse 9 in particular, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're a good citizen. You're putting yourself under the authorities that God puts in place in your life. You recognize that God's doing a work and he's accomplishing his purposes. But he says, I want you to live out now as a neighbor. I want you to live out love, both as a debt to those around you and as an invitation. Bring them into the new neighborhood. Bring them into a new realm. Bring them into the kingdom. Invite them through living your life before them in such a way that they want what you have. Reach across the fence. Go next door. Rub shoulders with. Don't isolate yourself. As a citizen, don't isolate yourself as a neighbor. Folks, you live in a neighborhood. You live next door to people who aren't the same as you, who don't go the same places that you do, who don't come to Valley View Bible Church on Sunday morning or Wednesday night. Talk to them. Find out about them. Invest in them. And live your life in such a way that when they see your walk, they see a display not of you, but of Jesus. And then he says, live as good brothers. Chapter 14, he's going to talk to them about the one who is weak in the faith. Welcome him. One who's smaller in stature. One who has less stamina, less discernment. Up in verse 7, he says, understand this, none of us lives to himself. None of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. But understand that as a brother in Christ, you will either, you'll do one of two things. You'll either lift that brother up and give him an opportunity to live life better as a brother in Christ, or you're going to destroy him. You're going to put a stumbling block in front of him. Do you realize that every person you come in contact with, you will either cause to grow or you'll cause to stumble? Because of the way you choose to live life, because of the attitude that you cultivate today, because of the words that you say in the hall today, you will either cause somebody to love Christ more and succeed in Christ better, or you'll pull them down and add a weight in their struggle already, in their battle to live for Christ. He says, yeah, understand the strategy, folks. You're making just little advances every single day in every step that you take, but you're making it in the arena of the citizens of this country. You're making it in the arena of the neighborhood in which you live. You're making an impact in the brotherhood to which you belong. And so very simply, he says, folks, understand that you must live today so that others can see that you belong to tomorrow. Just breaking around the corner is Jesus Christ. And when he shows up, let him smile on what he finds you doing. Because, in fact, it may be today. It may be today. Let's pray.